Oh, there we go. Thanks. All right. So we come to our time of worship where we study God's Word. And it's interesting that we come to a passage about false teaching that was occurring in a young church. And I was spitballing and texting Andy and Jason when I realized last Sunday that neither of them are going to be here. So we're elderless. I was like, this is very similar to what was going on in Crete. They didn't have any elders, and they were being misled by false teaching. The difference is, there was a young church, they're young believers, and they weren't properly instructed in the faith. Thankfully, we have elders who teach us, encourage us, and edify us in the faith. So it's not quite the same, but so I was going to come up here and start teaching false doctrine to kind of like get you guys all attention. But it was hard enough studying the passage, let alone coming with false stuff. So if you would turn to Titus, please, and we're going to read all of chapter 1. Oh, please stand. Sorry. As we read God's word here. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny them by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, and we thank you for revealing yourself through your word. And I pray that this morning you would glorify yourself through this message, and that the body of Christ would be edified, and that we would grow in maturity in our faith. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's no notes on, if you're taking notes, the outline would be something like this. We're going to discuss the portrait of opponents of the gospel, the content of unhealthy doctrine, the action to take against adversaries of the gospel and their false message, and the result of unhealthy doctrine. And I'll quickly recap my previous sermon where I just taught on verse 9 that said, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I'll sum up with one sentence. An elder's firm adherence to the word of God enables him to be effective and capable in exhorting the body of Christ and rebuking those who teach unhealthy doctrine. Then we get our passage today is 10 through 16. Starts off verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Four connects our passage today with the previous pericope, which is just a fancy word of saying passage if you want to sound educated and smart. You use the word pericope. Four tells us that what is to follow the four is the why of the previous passage. And it's referring back to all the qualifications of an elder, but it's closely tied to verse 9. And Paul constructed the qualifications of elder in such a way that he can transition into discussing false teachers, which is really what he wanted to do. And that's why verse 9 is verse 9 and not verse 6. Why must an elder hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Because there are many who are rebellious, given instruction in unhealthy doctrine, and they need to be rebuked. And the combination of the time there are and the number many creates a sense of urgency. There's currently enough false teachers to cause problem in the Cretan, to cause a problem in the Cretan churches. This is why Paul directed Titus to appoint elders in every town. And now he gives us three words right now to describe. He'd start painting the portrait. We had the portrait of the elders and what the qualifications of elders look like. And now he's going to give us what false teachers look like. Paul begins by using three terms to describe his opponents. Insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Insubordinate. Many translations use the word rebellious here. It is someone who refuses to submit to authority. And we saw the same word in Greek used in verse 1-6, referring to a child who is unwilling to submit to the father's authority. Who or what then are these false teachers unwilling to submit to? Well, based on the context of this letter, especially verse 9, I submit that these false teachers are unwilling to submit to the trustworthy gospel message as it was originally imparted by the Apostle Paul. And in the previous sermon, I made the logical steps from the apostolic gospel message that Paul delivered to Scripture. Ultimately, then, these false teachers are unwilling to submit to the Word of God, which is an unwillingness to submit to God Himself, and by extension, those entrusted by God to preach His Word, like Paul says he was in verse 3. And this is a telltale sign of a false teacher. They will have a rebellious spirit towards the truth of Scripture as the final authority, and towards leaders whom God has placed as stewards of His church. You need to be on guard against someone with a rebellious heart. Paul continues with the term empty talkers. This comes from the combination of two Greek words. The root means vain, empty, profitless, fruitless. And the second half means to speak. At first glance, it doesn't seem very harmful. Okay, so there are teachers who babble empty, senseless things is kind of what it means. And I'm sure we all know people who talk a lot but really don't say anything of importance. Politicians. No big deal, right? I didn't think much of it until one commentator mentioned that the root word is used elsewhere in Scripture to establish the emptiness of beliefs and the futility of behavior that is accompanied by idolatry and paganism. When I read that, two words caught my attention. Behavior and belief. Belief and behavior. You might recall that I mentioned that what you believe is revealed by your behavior. Doctrine affects deeds. It's the major theme that permeates Titus. I've said it many times so far. And so the false teachers are teaching doctrine that does not produce good works or change lives. Their talk is powerless because it is based on human opinion, which we'll discuss here later, rather than God's word, and stands opposed to the gospel message. If you look at Titus 2, verse 11-12, Paul says that it is the message of eternal life in Christ by the grace of God that has the power to change our lives, to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's the now. And look at Titus 3, 4 through 9. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now there is some healthy gospel-centered doctrine right there. Why? He says that saying is trustworthy, and he wants Titus to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to do what? To devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Worthless is the Greek word used in the root word of empty talkers. Empty talk results in behavior that is on par with idolatry and paganism. He continues with the word deceivers. Paul doesn't miss any words right here. He's very direct in combating these false teachers, calling them out. Deceiver. It's literally a mind deceiver. One who leads one minds astray. Their speech must have been articulate and impressive to cause the believers to accept and believe such false doctrine. However, their fancy words were empty because they were not based in God's word. As I just mentioned, they're empty talkers. He adds, Paul goes on to add a fourth description. He says, especially those of the circumcision party. He calls the opponents out, especially those of the circumcision party. This added description that Paul includes here gives us a clue on who the false teachers were and the content of the false doctrine that they were teaching. The phrase is used in Acts 10:45 and Acts 11:2 and Colossians 4:11 to refer to Jewish Christians. It may mean that these false teachers insisted on circumcision for salvation, as some versions of our Bibles translated as. Paul doesn't clearly say that here or anywhere else in this letter, but he does mention Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth in verse 14. And requiring the work of salvation, requiring the work of circumcision for salvation could easily fall in here. This phrase, the party of circumcision or circumcision party, along with verses 1:14 and 15 and 3:9, make it clear that the false teaching included some kind of Judaizing beliefs that were counter to the Pauline gospel. Verse 11. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul says they must be silenced. Although this phrase is used as a euphemism for killing somebody, Paul isn't a mob boss telling his hitman Titus to go silence these false teachers by killing them. And I tried working on, like, since Crete's in the Mediterranean, I tried working on my, like, mob boss, mafia, godfather voice, but I couldn't get a nail, so I'll spare you on that whole reenactment. But that's not what he's doing, okay? He's not saying go take care of these guys by physically killing. But the silence literally means to close the mouth by applying a gag or a muzzle. Or it's also used to describe placing a bit in a horse's mouth. Neither is Paul telling Titus to go around and physically place muzzles on all these false teachers either, is he? No, but figuratively what Paul is saying is that these false teachers need to be prevented from talking. But how is Titus supposed to prevent these false teachers from spreading their corrupt doctrine? He can't actually stop them from talking. We already know that they have a rebellious heart, and they're not going to submit or listen to Titus, who's there in Crete under Paul's authority. But the best way to combat false teaching is with true teaching. By teaching healthy doctrine, Titus will effectively silence the false teachers because the believers that they have been duping will now know the truth. And in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul tells Titus to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. If you want to summarize the qualifications of an elder mentioned earlier and why they need to have them, it's right here. When opponents can't argue with the truth of the gospel message, they'll attack the character of the teacher. But unlike false teachers, Titus's behavior will be in line with the healthy doctrine that he is teaching. The NET translates it, instead of so that they will be put to shame, they say, so that an opponent will be at a loss. A loss of what? A loss of words. That's how you silence false teachers. The teacher's conduct must be in line with his doctrine. So if you're teaching the truth and your life reflects that, the false teachers are not going to have anything evil to say about you. They'll be at a loss of words. They'll be silenced. Can you see why in the context of Titus then, Paul used so much space on the character of an elder and the additional requirement that he must hold firm to the apostolic gospel message? Because immediately the responsibility of silencing these false teachers falls on Titus. But it will be the responsibility of the elders once they are appointed, and their behavior needs to be in line with their teaching, the teaching of the gospel. Paul continues in verse 11 with why they must be silenced. He says, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach, the result of unhealthy doctrine taught by the false teachers, the opponents of the gospel, had in some way upset or subverted whole families. Some translations use the term households instead of families, and household is a legit translation, but it's vague. Household could refer, it could refer to house churches, it could refer to families, it could refer to the actual physical location where the meetings are being held. But I think families is good. If you look down in chapter 2, it begins at verse 1, it says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And then what follows, this general statement, is in some way in direct contrast with the unhealthy doctrine that the opponents were teaching. And what then Paul does is he provides the specifics of behavior that is in harmony with sound doctrine, and he does so for each member of the household, from the older men all the way down to the slaves. So given this, I think that families fits the context better, and it provides some clarity in the translation. So whatever the opponents were teaching was in some way and somehow subverting the family structure, and chapter 2 is there to correct it, for to correct their teaching. So this undermining of the family authority structure may be the reason why elders had to have obedient children, that their family would set the example. We see that it's by their teaching that they are upsetting whole families. That's their method. And their motive is gain. Polybius, the Greek historian, wrote about the Cretans' greed, and I mentioned him before, and I had the same quote, but I wanted to say it again because it really paints this nicely for us. This is what he said about the Cretans and their greed. "Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree credible. And in fact, greed and avarice, which means insatiable greed for riches," I didn't know what the word is, so I had to look it up, "insatiable greed for riches, "are so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any gain whatsoever." For the Cretans, there's no disgrace in how you made your gains. What is important is that you made them. The false teachers are no different. Their motives fit the stereotypical Cretan motives of shameful, dishonest gain. And it was common for people at this time to hire traveling intellects and philosophers to teach in their households. So basically, these false teachers are religious mercenaries, which is unfortunate because that means that these households, these families, were financially supporting this false doctrine and that their motives were impure. And we still do this today as churches. We'll have a parachurch organization, like maybe Justin Peters or Creation, or we'll have somebody teach about like the creation evolution, or maybe the false teaching of the prosperity gospel, and we have these people come into our church. And it's imperative that the elders do their due diligence to vet anyone who they are thinking about bringing into the church to teach. You need to know, what are they teaching? Why are they teaching? What are their motives? Do they place themselves under the authority of a church? You know, there's a whole bunch of questions to ask, and that it's a big deal. And the elders need to do that. And I've talked to Jason and Annie, and I know that they are doing it. So whenever we have someone in here, trust me, they've been well vetted. And this is another way to spot a false teacher. You have to try and discern their motive, and that can be hard to do sometimes. Do they teach to glorify God and to edify the body of Christ, or is it because they want the money? And that might take a lot of discernment and digging. Paul continues in verse 12. He goes to support his argument, his accusations against the false teachers by quoting a prophet. He says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet or own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.'" So Paul supports his argument and accusations of false teachers by quoting a well-known Cretan prophet. This quote may have come from a few possible Cretans. Most scholars, though, including some of the early church fathers, attribute this quote to Epimenides, that may be right, who lived during the 6th century BC. So this is like 700 years before Paul was writing, you know, give or take some. And Paul used this term prophet. When he uses that term, he's not using it in the biblical sense. This guy was revered by the Cretans as a poet, a teacher, a philosopher, and even a worker of miracles on some accounts. So prophet was a title of honor given to him, bestowed upon him by the Cretans. And the saying is divided into three parts. And each part fits well into what Paul is saying about these false teachers. He says that they're liars. Not just liars, though, always liars. So that supports Paul's claim that they're deceivers, empty talkers. Cretans were notorious liars, so much so that the Greek word for lying was kritizo. The reason that the Cretans are always liars is that they claim to possess the tomb of Zeus, who, being a god, of course, little g god, you know, in their mythology, could not have died, but they claim to have the tomb of Zeus. So they're liars. And then they're beasts. Not just beasts, but evil beasts. And this dig is ironic because the island of Crete was known for its lack of wild animals. The term was used in antiquity, there we go, to describe rude, wild people. The Cretans were well known for their barbaric behavior. And Epimenides stated that the absence of wild beast from Crete was supplied by its own human inhabitants. So the point of the jab was, Crete has no need for wild beast, for its own inhabitants are sufficient, is what he's saying. So this supports Paul's accusation of being rebellious. Wild, rude people are not going to submit to any type of authority. And then they're gluttons. Not just gluttons, lazy gluttons. This means slow bellies or uncontrolled greed or appetite. And this adjective also carries with it some irony, because the Cretans were anything but lazy. They were constantly involved with warfare between the island's numerous cities. They were constantly involved with being mercenaries for various armies and piracy on the sea routes. And then the historian Polybius, writing about their excessive and uncontrolled appetites of the Cretans, said, they exercised no trace of self-control, gentleness, or uprightness, and who would do anything to turn a profit. Lazy glutton supports Paul's accusation that they teach for dishonest gain. They are trying to turn a profit. And utilizing this quote was a great logical, argumentative move by Paul. First, he's quoted one of their own, a fellow Cretan. So Paul can't be charged with fault-finding from the false teachers. He isn't accusing them of anything that isn't already well known, and in fact has been said by one of their own prophets, a Cretan. Secondly, Paul has put the Cretans in a little bit of a dilemma. The false teachers and those who are listening to them must either admit the truthfulness of his verdict concerning them or deny the charge and brand their own prophet as a liar. I'm not going to address the whole liar's paradox here because there's really no evidence that was even part of this. So for some of you, you can dig in on that on your own. But some commentators put a whole bunch of information there of why it's not of importance and why it didn't mean really the liar's paradox. Well, if he's lying, if he's telling the truth, and if Cretan's always liar, he's a Cretan, then is he lying here? So that wasn't even part of the statement. So, but I mention it just because some of you have probably heard of the liar's paradox. There's no evidence that it meant anything. It had no implication. Epimenides wasn't saying that to create some kind of paradox. So verse 13, Paul says that this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Testimony, evidence. This testimony is true, Paul says. Paul confirms this statement not to solve the Cretans' dilemma for them, but to enter it as evidence against the opponents. And because of that, he says, therefore rebuke them sharply. Because the opponents of the gospel's motives and activities fit the mold of the stereotypical Cretan, Paul tells Titus to rebuke them sharply. Rebuking resumes instruction back in verse 11 of silencing the false teachers. And we saw the same verb used in verse 9 as one of the roles mentioned of an elder, that they are to rebuke those who contradict sound doctrine. The teaching of the opponents is causing such disorder that it must be addressed now by Titus. And I want to take just a little detour here. I want to go through and hit pause. I was thinking about Titus when I was doing this. Here's a younger man who was left on this island to not only, imagine yourself, going from city to city and pointing these elders. And if that wasn't enough, you got to be confronting false teachers. And it's just amazing. And I think Timothy gets all the you know, splendor and fireworks and all that stuff. But I think Titus is still underrated. You know, but and he got the job done in one book. It didn't take two books, you know. And it's short and concise, you know. I don't know. But anyways, all right, back on the road. So the emphasis of the road rebuke is that of an exposure that convicts and hopefully convinces. So because of the character of the false teachers and the danger of their teaching, Titus is to rebuke them sharply. And the word sharply comes from the word that literally means to in a manner that cuts. So the rebuking should be done in such a way that it would cut with a penetrating force. This doesn't mean that Titus is to be a jerk about it, of course. that would have accomplished nothing, and it would discredit what Titus is saying. But and it goes back to what we already discussed from chapter 2 on how we should do it. So he should hold firm to the truth and speak it with such conviction in such a way that the false teachers would be convicted and convinced of their errors of their teaching so that they may be sound in the faith. The question is, in that phrase, so that they may be sound in the faith, is who does they refer to? Does it refer to the false teachers, or do the Cretan believers? And I think it refers to the false teachers. And let me tell you why. A little English lesson here. They is a pronoun, and pronouns take places of nouns. If they refer to believers, then believers would have to be mentioned somewhere in order in this passage for they to take the place of. Okay? The only possible place is back in verse 11 where families is mentioned. But I think it would be a stretch that they here is taking the place of families back in verse 11. And if you go back to verse 11 and reread the whole passage again, every other they refers to the false teachers without question. This would be the one exception. Furthermore, it seems to me that them and they in verse 13 clearly go together. Okay? So that's my argument for why they refers to false teachers. We saw, and I only mention that because lots of commentaries I was reading, the different guys, some people thought it was the believers, some people thought it was the false teachers, and that really kind of depends on, that affects how you interpret the rest of this passage, basically. So we saw this word sound, so that they may be sound in the faith. We saw this word sound back in verse 9, where it referred to true, pure, uncorrupted doctrine. And the faith here refers to the body of doctrine given by God through the apostles to the church. It is the truth of the gospel and what Paul was entrusted with back in the introduction that we read earlier. So sound in faith means to be pure in respect to the received apostolic doctrine, which is free from any contaminants or disease teaching. The rebuking then is not punitive, but restorative. Titus is to rebuke the opponents so that they may be restored to a healthy faith. In other words, the opponents were part of the church but had left the truth of the gospel, and the goal of the rebuking was to restore them to pure, healthy doctrine. Verse 14 says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the command of people who turn away from the truth. Paul tells us what a pure, healthy doctrine is in positive ways in chapter 2, verse 11, 14, and when we read earlier in chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. And here in verse 14, he defines it by what it is not. Be healthy in the faith means refusing to pay attention to Jewish myths and the command of people who turn away from the truth. The Greek word for myth is commonly used commonly rendered as a tale or a fable. It is that which is fabricated by the mind and in contrast to reality. Mostly used in the New Testament to denote a fable full of falsehoods. These myths were to some degree Jewish, and when you take this with the genealogies mentioned in verse 3-9, it is safe to conclude that the myths were in some way based on the people and heroes, the stories of the Old Testament. And also at this time, the rabbinical schools were known to practice speculative methods. Exegesis. They were exegesis and they were speculative, which means that they would speculate on the interpretation and therefore the meaning and application of Scripture. And this is dangerous and a mishandling of God's word. So that's what the rabbinical schools were teaching. So although we don't know exactly what was being taught, we can deduct what was probable. And scholars think that it was probable that the Jewish Christian opponents were creating speculative doctrines based on stories and heroes from the Old Testament, which they used to support ungodly, impure living. Part of that was the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The commands were probably laws and rituals that rejected the truth of the gospel, salvation by grace, not by works. 3:9 again says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The law was the Old Testament law. The opponents of the gospel were adding to the message of the gospel, they're adding the law to it, which subtracts grace from the gospel. There's no arithmetic in God's economy of salvation. It's grace only. The false teaching probably has something to do with what was clean and unclean. And we know from Acts that the early church, coming from their Jewish background, had to grow in their understanding of this. We also see that the next verse talks about pure things. The false teachers who reject the truth stand in contrast with the Apostle Paul, whose service to God and apostolic mission was for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's verse 1. And knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness means an understanding and grasp of the true gospel message necessitates godly living. That's what that means. Flip that to the negative. Knowledge of lies which accords with ungodliness. That is what is occurring with false teachers. Their deceiving lies are causing ungodly living. The result of their unhealthy doctrine is ungodly living that embraces worldly passions. So when you get down to it, the opponents of the gospel were legalists. They were not teaching a gospel message of salvation by God's grace through the work of Christ. They were adding to that the commands of men and teaching salvation is gained through good works. For example, yeah, you need to accept Christ, but you also have to be circumcised and keep all the Old Testament law in order to be saved. Anyone who teaches Christ plus works equals salvation is not teaching the gospel according to God's word. Salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. Not to the defiled and unbelieving. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Paul applies some logic to denounce the external legalistic teaching of the opponents. And he's echoing the same argument that Jesus made back in Mark 7. So we turn to Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 1. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled." I'm going to read all of this, by the way, just because I think you'll pick up a lot of similarities on just the words that are used, what was going on, and between what Jesus is addressing here and what's going on here in Crete. So let me go back to verse 2. The Pharisees saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" Go down to verse 14. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person.'" The argument that Jesus was making and that Paul is making is that it's not food but that which resides in the human heart that defiles. All foods are clean. The pure here are genuine believers. Those may appear on the inside by the cleansing blood of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. It says that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Those who believe and know the truth are then contrasted with the defiled and unbelieving. The phrase is literally those who have been defiled, which indicates a state of being which is a result from a prior action and decision. They were pure and they had to become defiled. They have been defiled, meaning that their decision to add legalism to grace had corrupted them. The unbelieving are those who have not been saved by grace only through faith alone in Christ alone, and their unbelief in the gospel means that they have not been made pure on the inside and thus remain morally polluted and corrupt. Because the apostate and the unbelieving are polluted on the inside, everything they touch and all their works are dirty. Nothing is pure for them. And do you see the irony here? That the opponents of the gospel think that they can become, the fact that they think that they become or keep pure by eating only pure things, that very fact that they consider that anything impure and therefore the need of regulations for their own purity is a demonstration that they themselves are corrupt and impure. The fact that they have those regulations demonstrates that they're corrupted and impure. I don't know if that makes sense. Hopefully I have that word right. And this is because their minds and their consciences are defiled. And in the Pauline anthropology, the mind is what perceives and approves the truth. And the truth is referenced back up the verse, the introduction. And that's the apostolic gospel message, the truth. So not only does a defiled mind fail to understand the truth, but it will actively reject the truth. And the conscience is the place of our standards and norms. It's where our sense of right and wrong, it's our place of moral awareness. So the conscience, what it does is it evaluates the information provided by the mind, and then it makes decisions that will produce behavior. So a defiled conscience will not be able to make correct decisions about behavior. And did you catch the subtle connection between belief and behavior, the mind and the conscience? The conscience evaluates and produces behavior based on the information provided by the mind. This is why sound doctrine is so important and unhealthy doctrine is so dangerous. Doctrine affects deeds. Healthy doctrine produces good fruit. Unhealthy doctrine produces rotten fruit. Paul finishes his indictment on these false teachers with verse 16. He says that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. See, these opponents, they claimed a higher, more perfect, or even more complete, better knowledge of God, but their behavior disproved that claim. The Apostle John says something similarly in 1 John 2:4. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If a person says he knows God intimately, but is not obedient to his revealed will, then he's a liar. And to add to that, God's truth does not have a controlling influence over his life. And knowing God in the Old Testament was to be in a covenant relationship with him. But the claim was worthless if it was not accompanied by obedience." If you want to turn to Hosea if you want, but Hosea 8, 1 through 3, I'll read it here. God said, "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, 'My God, we Israel know you.' Israel has spurned," that is to reject with disdain, "the good, the enemies shall pursue him." The Israelites claimed to know God by being in an intimate, close covenant relationship with him, but their transgressions and rebellion prove that they did not. So now I'm going to, we're going to address this issue right now. So I know it's probably been thinking about it. This does not mean that all the false teachers were necessarily unbelievers. Let's remember that this problem is a problem that the church faced in the beginning. Some who came to Christ wanted to add rules and regulations of Judaism to the message of grace. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. And in Acts 15:1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Paul and Barnabas then want to settle this. They head over to Jerusalem to discuss it with the elders and the apostles. And in verse 5, it says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So these are believers who are still adding, it says that they're believers, party of the Pharisees, party of the circumcision. See some correlation here? That you have to be circumcised and keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. So the believers were teaching that circumcision and keeping the law of Moses was necessary. Reread Galatians, especially chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." That is what the believers in Jerusalem were teaching. In the Jewish framework, in their mind, circumcision and keeping the law go together. You can't separate them. So it should not come to a surprise to us that a young church on an island, on this island with a large Jewish population, had the same problems. I also submit that Paul's desire for them to be healthy in the faith in verse 13 supports that they were not necessarily unbelievers. Were some of them unbelievers? Sure, some of them are probably unbelievers. But that does not mean that all of them were. So, but Paul, although that's his goal of the rebuking is restorative, he's also open to the idea that some of these false teachers will respond negatively to the rebuking. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he's self-condemned." Paul completes this portrait of false teachers with three harsh terms: detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Detestable, or some translation, abominable. It carries this idea of disgusting. It was used in the Old Testament for something that was abominable in God's sight, especially in connection with idolatry. Ironically, obsession over ritual purity has not brought them the purity they sought, but rather complete defilement. One commentator succinctly summed up the irony like this: "These persons who find abomination everywhere are themselves abominable. The opponents were obedient to man's commands, but disobedient to God." And in chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days with malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." And then it goes on to say, "But God saved us." And being disobedient, part of that list there, is the mark of a pagan unbeliever. Not a believer. So false teaching has the same result as unbelief and idolatry, which leads to being unfit for any good work. And that means to be unfit for any good work means to be rejected, not standing the test, not approved. That which does not prove itself as it ought. It was used for metals that were rejected by refiners because of impurities. It was also used as counterfeits of various sorts, like money that fell, the coins that fell below the standard weight. And this is contrasted with chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, "Titus is to remind believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." The false teachers were abominable and disobedient to God, as well as disapproved by him. They could do no deeds he would approve of. When a person's walk doesn't match their talk, it's usually the walk that reveals the truth. So what do we do with all this? Why do we study God's word? Why do we put so much mental sweat into the context, the grammatical, the literal, the literary, the historical, the cultural? Why do we do all this? Because what we're trying to do is to find that timeless principle that God has put here for us, that timeless principle that transcends cultures, transcends times, but its application is many. So one principle doesn't change, but the application may, depending on what situation you're in. So that is why we go through and we study the word, and this, it's my natural, that's why I preach the way I do, that's how I naturally think, so I'm very systematic, I guess, about it. But there's one goal. What is that? Trying to mine that timeless principle. This is what I came up with. So this is like the big idea, right? Teaching that misrepresents the trustworthy message of God, of eternal life, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will result in an ungodly life filled with worthless deeds disapproved by God. So teaching that misrepresents the trustworthy message of God, of eternal life, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will result in an ungodly life with worthless deeds disapproved by God. Application. Obviously, this passage directly applies to the elders who aren't here right now, but because the passage in Titus directly applied to them. If you're an elder, you got to be ready for this kind of false teaching. It is the responsibility of the elders to protect the church from unhealthy doctrine by spotting and rebuking those who teach messages contrary to the message of grace, so that they may be restored to a healthy understanding of the faith. Like, well, I'm not an elder, so what do I do with it? Well, it is the elder's role to protect the church, right? And they teach healthy doctrine. But they're not with you 24/7. You need to be able to recognize unhealthy doctrine and to protect your mind and your conscience and have discernment on what you allow into your life and your family's lives. The only way to do that is to know healthy doctrine. If you want to be able to discern unhealthy doctrine, you have to know healthy doctrine. So that is my application. Do you know healthy doctrine? If the elders are here, I tell them that they need to protect us from unhealthy false teachers. So that's it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I pray that it did glorify you. And I want to thank you for providing RBC with elders who hold firm to your word and who no doubt would rebuke teaching that is contrary to the true gospel message. May you continue to give them discernment and strength in Christ as they steward this body. And I pray that you would grow us as individuals in our understanding of the message of grace so that our lives would glorify and honor you. Amen.